David's coming to read for us.
John chapter 17. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that scripture might be fulfilled. And now come out of thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. For I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Father, you gave the Son power over all flesh, and he died to save all those given to him. Eternal life with God is only possible through Christ and his saving grace. Father, help us to see, and help us to understand who Christ is and what he accomplished. Amen.
What a prayer this is. This is our Lord in the flesh as the mediator of his people, addressing his Father and requesting that through his work, the Father would be pleased. That's what it means there when it says that the Son might be glorified in the Father. And also that those that he came to represent might be glorified in him. That's the amazing thing, that Christ would actually pray that that very glory that he has with the Father would be the glory with which he would accept that people for whom he prayed. Now we know, even as he says here in the very first part of this prayer, that he had this glory with the Father even before he came into this world. But what we're looking at here is the working out of that salvation in his life and then in his death, whereby God would justify, declare righteous that people that the Lord Jesus Christ came to represent. Now, we're going to take some time to go down through this chapter. I had David read the entire chapter, but my text for this message is really the first five verses, and we'll be doing well to get through those five verses. That's just how profound this particular prayer is. We enjoy reading the prayers of the Lord's people throughout Scripture. There are many prayers that are recorded by the Spirit, and we may be impressed by those particular prayers. But I know this, that if any has prayed a true prayer, it's the Spirit that has directed that prayer. We don't know how to pray as we ought. And it's always a danger to look at a man and say, well, I wish I could pray that way. And there are a number of books where men have thought enough of their own prayers that they've actually had them printed and recorded so that people can look at them and think, wow, that's something else there. But that's vain thinking. If there are any prayers in here that can be of an encouragement to us, let our eyes be on Christ, our mediator, who by his Spirit draws these otherwise sinful hearts out of ourselves to him. And that's what I see here in the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not just any man's prayer. If we want to know how it was that our Lord addressed his Father, look at this chapter here in chapter 17. Our Lord had celebrated the Passover with his disciples and now was on his way to the cross. Some tend to think that somehow what we're reading here was still taking place back there at the Passover table. But when we last saw the conclusion of that Passover table, it says that the Lord got up and went out with his disciples. And I believe that what we're reading here would have been instruction in the night that the Lord was to be betrayed, giving his disciples this instruction along the way. It's taken us weeks to go through this. They weren't walking like Americans do at a fast pace to get from point A to point B. The Lord was directing his own steps as these came along, without Judas, of course. And then at the end of this, if you look over in verse 18, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. So somewhere between the Passover, last Passover, and this crossing over of that brook Kidron to enter into the garden where he went aside and prayed again to his Father, we have this particular prayer. But think about it, what it is to be glorified. I know people will use that word rather flippantly. Something good happens, they'll say, glory! It's like, well, that's not really what glory is. Glory pertains unto God alone. And other than holiness that we find in Scripture is the chief attribute of God, I believe the sum of all of his attributes are summed up in this one word, glory. The word literally means a weight. When the glory filled the temple, that second temple that was rebuilt after Solomon's had been destroyed, and God caused his glory to enter in, it says that the cloud became so thick that not even any priest entering in could find his way. Such was the glory of God. And so you can see by that word thick, the sense of heavy. People deal so lightly in talking about their supposed experiences with God as a flippancy to it. I'll tell you this, when the Lord ever reveals his glory, and he doesn't do it all at once, he can only do it through the mediator. If he were ever to reveal his glory as it is without the mediator, it would crush us. It would kill us. That's why we need the mediator. There's only been one man who has ever been able to face the glory of God, and that has to do with his holiness and his law and his justice, and lived to tell about it. But it killed him. That's what was required. This is the Son of Man. This is Christ, the Son of God. And yet we don't find him here dealing flippantly with this relationship with his Father. How serious this is as he directs this prayer to his Father. And I pray that the Lord would give us that same seriousness as we go through this particular prayer. Now, in these first five verses, as I said, there's enough to keep us occupied for a long time. But I pray that it might not be just to tantalize our intellect, but rather, by the grace of God, be impressed upon our hearts as to who Christ is and why he came and what he accomplished and where he is now, for whom he did it. All that's summed up in here. Tragically, so many people, they have some facts about Jesus. They say, well, I believe he's God. I believe that he came in the world to lay down his life. I believe he raised again. I believe he's ascended on high. Well, you can believe all that and still not believe any more than the devil. But the devil knows that. And yet he's not bowed. He'll not have this one to reign over him. And sadly, there's so many people that think that the work of Christ is made effectual for them by their believing. That's not it. We need the effectual work of Christ on our behalf to cause us to believe, but salvation's of him. If I were to try to analyze these first five verses that we're going to look at here in verse 1, and this is all under this heading of the Son glorified in the Father, we find them here in verse 1, addressing the Father of glory. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. So right from the beginning, he's addressing his Father as the God of glory. Secondly, we see in that same verse his desire for the Father's glory. You say, well, he's the Son. What else is there to glorify him than that he is the Son? Well, in this particular role, he came as a man. He addressed his Father as that man who came to work out this salvation to the glory and honor of the Father. And so this is his desire. When he says here, the hour is come, what hour is he talking about there? He's talking about the cross. Glorify thy Son. What's he asking? That through his work, the Father be pleased. We're talking about pleasing a holy God here. There could not be any shadow of turning when it came to satisfying a holy God. In the Old Testament, that lamb, before it was sacrificed, had to be inspected. It's one thing for the high priests to inspect it. That's another thing here for God himself to be inspecting the Son. And such was the transparency of the Son, not just in the outward obedience, nor even through his words and actions, but the very heart of obedience had to be perfect before a holy God in order for God to glorify his Son. But we see that here in his desire, secondly, in verse 1. That was our Lord's desire. You know, sometimes when kids finish up doing something and then they call you and say, okay, it's done. And you come in there and they're thinking, don't look too carefully. Don't look under the bed. That's where I threw that stuff. That's one thing for parents to inspect the work of their children. It's another thing here for God himself in all of his holiness and justice to look upon that son. And he had to be without spot and without blemish. And the Lord wasn't saying, well, look here, but don't look there. No. When he says, Father, the hour's come. Think about that. This hour from eternity that was purposed that he should come down to this. And he says, glorify thy son. This is the inspection. That thy son also may glorify thee. So that's the second thing, his desire for the Father's glory. Thirdly, we see in verse 1 how his glory had to be in line with the Father's glory. I know we talk about the Father and the Son, but when he says, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, such was the work that Christ completed as a man with his Father, that you could not distinguish between the Father and the Son. That's that perfect harmony, that his glory as a man, as the mediator, as the high priest, this is the high priestly prayer of Christ, should be such that looking upon him and his work would see nothing but the glory of the Father. That's what was required. Couldn't be any separation, any gap in that glory. But fourthly, in verse 2, we see the consequences. How effectual is our Lord's prayer here? We see the consequences of his glorifying the Father. All this is about the Father's glory. Verse 2, he says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give what? Eternal life to everybody? Nope. It says, to as many as thou hast given him. This is the agreement that goes all the way back before the foundation of the world, where the Father covenanted with the Son with the Father, conditioned upon him coming and working this out in the flesh. And it wasn't for everybody. See, this notion that somehow Jesus came and he laid down his life for every single sinner. Well, if he had, and the Father doesn't grant him every single sinner, then there's a problem. But that's not what Christ asked. He asked not for one more or one less than the Father had given him. Such was the agreement. And that's what we see here, the consequences of this glorifying the Father. What was his end? Yes, to glorify the Father, but on behalf of the people. And what kind of people? Sinners that the Father had given him. Now, he had power over all flesh. He's the judge of all. He's the ruler of all. He's the creator of all. And that's what he says there in verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. That word means authority. To do what? That he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Those are the only ones that Christ prayed for. As we get on in this prayer, in verse 9, he says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world. And people say, well, I still think he died for the world. Well, you haven't been reading the scripture. And your problem is beginning with that little statement, I think. That's a depraved sinner thinking. That's an illiterate before a holy God thinking. Now, we need his thoughts to be our thoughts. And that's why when Christ prayed, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but what? For them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. How were they the Father's? By election. He chose them in his grace and gave them to his Son. And it was for them that the Lord Jesus Christ came. So there are some consequences that we see here in this prayer. Every one of Christ's prayers to his Father were answered effectually. Why? Because he never asked anything but what the Father had already purposed that he should ask. That's where we fail. It's like it says over there in the book of James, we have not because we ask not, and when we ask amiss. And Paul wrote it there in Romans 8. We don't know how to ask. We don't know what to ask for. You'll get those kinds of requests. So-and-so's sick, so-and-so's in trouble, so-and-so, and I'm just asking everybody to pray. I just want to ask, well, what are we praying? Are we going to pray thy will be done? Sometimes I put that when people have posted on Facebook. That's all I'll put, the Lord's will be done. But that's not the answer people want to hear. What they want is their will be done. And if we get enough people asking, we're going to see this thing through. That's idolatry. That's paganism. That's what Christ said. He said, don't be like the nations of the heathen that think by their much speaking, God's going to hear them. Does he not know what we need even before we ask? You can read over there in Matthew 6 sometime. But how different our Lord's Prayer. This is the true Lord's Prayer, by the way. The one there in the Gospels is the disciples' prayer when the Lord taught them to pray and said, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's how he taught his disciples to pray. But I will tell you this, how he taught his disciples to pray was no different than how he prayed. Isn't that how he begins here? Our Father. That in verse 1, which art in heaven, these words spake Jesus as he lifted up his eyes, where? To heaven. Thy will be done. That's what he's asking here. Father, the hour's come. Why was the hour come? That was the will of God that it should come. Thy will be done where? On earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth even as it is in heaven. That's what he's praying for here. He's establishing this kingdom now on earth. The foundation's been laid in his life, in his death. That's why he's called the chief cornerstone. He's called that chosen stone of Zion that's tried and tested and proven. That's the foundation. Thankfully, we can read this and see the end. You all laugh at me all the time. I like to read the end and then go back and see how it all fits. Right here, I'm glad I can read the consequences of this, of his prayer, never prayed in vain. And that was that these that the Father had given him might have eternal life. And that leads to the fifth point here about glorifying the Father that I see here in verse 3. What is eternal life? Why did the Son glorify the Father? The end is, as he says in verse 2, that he should give eternal life to as many as the Father had given him. But this is life eternal. It's not some sweet by and by. Life eternal is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and him having interceded on behalf of that people that the Father gave him, and the Father being satisfied. This is eternal life. It's in a person. It's not in a performance. Faith isn't a performance. Well, if you want eternal life, you better bow your head now and say a prayer. Get up from your seat and walk an aisle. That's not eternal life. It's not through man's motions that eternal life is given. It's through the work of the Son. It's his motion. It's what he came to do in addressing his Father. And so when we talk about the Son glorifying the Father, this was the way to eternal life. It's through the Son glorifying the Father. And what is eternal life? He says there that they might know thee. I know any of us that are the Lord's children, we don't want to be deceived on this matter. For too long we were deceived. For too long we thought that it depended on us. For too long, we were told, if you want to be saved, then you better pray this prayer. It's not my praying any prayer. It's this prayer that the Lord prayed that is my salvation. And he prayed it before I ever was born. He prayed it before I ever knew him. But I know this, that if he prayed this prayer for me, in time by his Spirit, he drew me and caused me to know, as it says there in verse 3, that they might know thee. That's not just an intellectual knowledge. That's a very intimate word. To know as a husband would know his wife in a very intimate way. Such is the glorifying of the Father by the Son, that when he's pleased to reveal the Father into the heart of these for whom he paid the debt, there's that oneness, that they might know, he says, thee, the only true God. And then it says, and that word can also be translated, even Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. There's the harmony of the Godhead. The Father purposed this work to be done. The Son executed it. He accomplished it. And the Spirit reveals it. If you can just keep those three simple things in line, I believe you'll have some understanding of how it is that God has not only purposed salvation, but worked it out, brought it to pass, and reveals it. It's not when the Spirit reveals it that suddenly now, okay, God's approving you, put the stamp on there, now he's justified. Who else? Like these evangelists say, I see that hand, is there another one? It's not about our hand. It's about his hand. Into whose hand the Father has placed this people that he should accomplish this work. So we see that beautiful harmony. The Father, having loved the people, purposed to save them, but not by decree, not just by saying, okay, they're saved because he decreed it. Election in Scripture is unto salvation. But the salvation had to be worked out. It was God giving this people to his Son on condition not that the people believe, but that the Son should accomplish all that was necessary. And I say even down to the believing. When the Scriptures say that the Son trusted his Father, that's that faith, that's that believing that was necessary for our salvation, because we could never believe. Some people think it's just an easy thing. I'll just believe. You might be able to intellectually embrace some facts about God, but that's not believing. To be brought to wholly be cast upon Christ alone and his work alone without any contribution on our part. That's what faith is. Wherever you see faith as a noun in Scripture, just put next to it Christ. By grace you're saved. And then when it says through faith, just go ahead and put through Christ. Because it says there it's not of us. It's a gift of God. So we see that by the Son glorifying the Father, that is not a way to eternal life, but the way. I don't have to wait for the sweet by and by to have eternal life. Now, if Christ paid my sin debt, my life is in him. That's what he says here, that they might know thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. But fifthly, here in this verse, or sixthly, we see in verse 4 that the Son is giving an account to the Father of glory. He says here in verse 4, I have glorified thee on earth, on the earth. So we can see already the context here. Because yes, he's the Son of glory from everlasting. But this has to do with his work as the representative high priest on behalf of his people. And so We have him giving an account to his father, just like any servant would to his master. That's who Christ is. It says there in Isaiah, "Behold my servant, mine elect." That's how the Son came, as the servant of the Father, to accomplish salvation. And so we see him here, even as he's preparing to go to the cross, giving an account of the work that he has done to that point. A lot of people jump on this one in verse 4 when he said, "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." And people go, "Aha, see, it was done before it was done." But when he says here, "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do," he's talking about his work of earning and establishing that righteousness necessary up to that point. And he could give that account to his father. And you say, well, why is he giving that account to his father at this point? Why not wait until the end at the cross? Well, because again, he had to be the lamb without blemish and without spot. And here he is, yes, as the high priest, but also as the lamb, submitting his work to the Father for inspection. Had there been any fault found in him up to this point, he could not have said, "I've finished the work." So he's not talking about the fact that some like to quote this and say, well, you see, from eternity, God purposed. They even say, quoting Revelation 13:8, "He's the lamb slain before the foundation of the world." Go back and read Revelation 13:8. It does not say before the foundation of the world. It says he's the lamb slain since, or from the foundation, or from the creation. It took him coming in a body. "A body hast thou prepared for me." Just because he decreed it before the foundation of the world, it still had to be worked out in the flesh. And amazingly, I hear some saying, well, God's not bound by time. Well, he created it. In the beginning, God created. Why did he create time? Why did he set this in motion? Had one purpose, to bring his Son into this world, to save sinners that would fall in Adam. But he would come and live and die in the flesh. All of those types in the Old Testament, those animal sacrifices, they didn't redeem. None were justified before God by animal sacrifices. That's what the writer of the Hebrews says. If the law could have made perfect, he says, then Christ would not have come. What necessitated Christ coming? What necessitated even this prayer? Was because as a man, he worked out this salvation. And that's what he's saying here in verse 4 when he says, "I've finished the work which thou gavest me to do." There's two times where the Lord used that term, finished. Here, it had to do with his earning that righteousness. He's about ready to go to the cross. Now the inspection was made. God would never have delivered him up to be that lamb had he found one fault in him up to this point. The fact that he continued on with the Father's approval tells us that he went to that cross, that perfect lamb, without blemish and without spot. And him bearing the sin did not make him sinful. It could not have been. And then the seventh thing, there's seven things here in these verses. I like seven because that's a number of completeness. So we see the Son giving this account to the Father, Father's glory. But then in verse 5, where we'll stop for the day, we see the Son's reward for glorifying the Father. The Son's reward. He says there, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me." What does he say? "With thine own self." We talk about entering into glory. People talk about entering into glory. What is it but to enter into the very presence of God? This was all our Lord's desire. Even as a young child at the age of 12, when his earthly parents questioned him, what he was doing. He said, don't you know I must be about my Father's business? It was all about the Father. And that key word, now, these are not just filler words. It's like it says there concerning the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, therefore, is no condemnation. That word now has to do with the work that he came to accomplish. And now, again, up to this point, inspecting the Lamb, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self. In other words, accept me in this role in which you've put me as the mediator. He says, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Nothing changed. Christ did not stop being God in the flesh. He took on flesh. And he had that glory with the Father, but as Paul wrote to the Philippians, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself and took on himself the form of a servant, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, that now being highly exalted before the Father, having finished the work. See, that's the second time he's going to say finished. It is finished over in John 19 that we're coming up to. That was when he had now come to that point of laying down his life. There was nothing more to be done for the salvation of this people. What a glorious prayer this is. And I look forward to continuing to study this with you over the weeks to come. So much here, that may the Lord himself be glorified. And I don't use that word lightly, in giving us a view of his Son, and to see that glory that he came and honored, to where the Father, that three times a voice was heard from heaven, this is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased, that would be how we see him. And I know we will, by his Spirit, to know him who is life eternal.